Okay, I was talking before the lunch break about the Puritans and their approach to the work of Christ. I mentioned the three basic assumptions. They assumed the basic creedal framework laid out in the Nicene Creed and the Chalcedonian definition. They assume that the incarnation is a response to human sin. And they also emphasize that mediation is the action of a person, not a nature. So that sounds like a fairly rarefied sort of distinction or innovation to make, but actually it's theologically quite significant. I also want to give just a little bit of background now to English theology in the early 17th century in terms of some of the broader issues that are going on that shape the way the church thinks about salvation. And it's essentially what you have, certainly by the time you get to the 1630s and 1640s, is broadly speaking two responses to that problem of assurance that I talked about in an earlier class. Remember I said that assurance creates, the placing of assurance as central in the Christian life creates questions and problems that the church had not thus far had to deal with because assurance was not an issue within the medieval church. Well, you have within English theology, certainly from, say, the 1630s onwards, developing two streams of thought, which are referred to by scholars and certainly by the polemicists of the time as antinomianism and neo-nomianism. Typically speaking, these figures did not regard themselves as being antinomian or neo-nomian. They were polemical terms of abuse. But there were those who saw some within the Protestant community as placing an increasing emphasis upon good works and righteousness. One of the solutions to assurance is, well, if you're not sure that you're truly saved, what do? You look to your good works. You look to see if there's been a change in your life. You look towards the kind of things you do now that you didn't used to do. And you see in that evidence for a basic change in your status, that you can be, if you like, see that you're saved by noticing a change in your lifestyle. And on the other side of the coin, on the opposite side, were the antinomians, who essentially argued that because Christ has done it all, there was no need whatsoever to pay any attention to any transformation within one's life. One simply rested on the mercy of Christ. And sometimes this understanding of justification was pushed back into eternity. That there were figures in the late 1630s and the 1640s arguing for what we call eternal justification. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean that sinners, those who God had elected to save, were justified from all eternity, or sometimes justified from the moment Christ died on the cross and paid the price for their sin. If you think about it, there's a certain logical power to that. If it is your particular sins that are placed on Christ on the cross at Calvary, then when those sins are punished, there is no further punishment to be had for those sins. Those whose sins have been placed upon Christ have been justified, if not from eternity, then at least from the moment of Christ's death. That, of course, would change one's understanding of faith. Faith in those situations becomes acknowledging you are what you always have been. Faith is that moment when the penny drops. Hey, my sins have always been forgiven because they were punished by Christ on the cross. And the dangerous payoff, of course, is, well, if I've been justified from all eternity and I behaved however I wanted before I came to hear about the Lord Jesus Christ, why can't I simply continue to behave the way I want now I have heard of him and realize that my sins were paid for on the cross? And these two groups within English Puritan theology in some ways present to us the two options, the Skiller and Charybdis, if you like, of justification. One can fall off so easily on one side or the other. And I suspect that in our own experience of the church today, we could identify parties that fall on one side or the other. Typically, one might look to American fundamentalism and see legalistic tendencies there that perhaps point practically towards a kind of neo-nomianism, a sort of observance of the law as a basis for righteousness. On the other side, and I suspect this might be more pressing in reform circles today, there are those who seem to equate Christian freedom with the ability to behave in any way they want and get away with it. That would be a sort of antinomian position. Speaking personally, I'm of the sort of the Martin Lloyd-Jones school on this, who took the view that if your preaching doesn't render you vulnerable to the accusation that you're an antinomian, then you're not preaching free grace, but you shouldn't be an antinomian. That was a nice sort of balance, I think, that Lloyd-Jones tried to strike. Well, that's some of the background as we look now towards the understanding of the work of Christ within English theology as it leads up to and is developed in the context of the Westminster Assembly. A couple of things to just to recap on. I mentioned these names earlier. Irenaeus and Tertullian. Talked about them in the context of the early church and the importance of understanding Christ as God. They offer, in some ways, subtly different understandings of the importance of the incarnation. If we start with Tertullian. For Tertullian, the incarnation, he saw it as, well, he saw the saving work of Christ primarily in judicial categories. What did Christ come to do? Christ came to die for sins. For Tertullian, he conceived of salvation very much in law court terms. There was a punishment for sin. What was the punishment? The punishment was death. God came, took flesh, died and rose again, paid the punishment for sins. We're very familiar with that kind of idea, at least in the West, with our notions of penal substitution. If you reflect on it for a moment, of course, though, what does that do to the incarnation? It basically makes the incarnation instrumental to the death. Why did Christ have to become incarnate? He became incarnate because only that which has been born and has lived can die. The really important aspect of Christ's ministry is his death, the death for sin. If we compare that to Irenaeus, remember I said for Irenaeus he looks at Adam in the garden, and Adam is the one destined to grow to maturity and to grow into this great communion with the triune God. But Adam falls away, Adam sins, and the whole growth into maturity process is terminated at that point. So what does God do? Well, God looks down, and in mercy, he reaches down in the person of his Son, assumes human flesh, and in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, recapitulates the life of Adam. If you think about it, Adam's in a garden and he's tempted. What does Jesus do? He goes into a wilderness, a place where there should be a garden. And is tempted. Adam falls. Jesus Christ doesn't fall. Where Adam failed, Jesus Christ succeeds. And so humanity is drawn back into communion with God through the incarnation. Notice that for Irenaeus, it's not so much the death of Christ that's important as the incarnation and the life. And you have two models really in the early church. And in some senses you can see here the beginnings of what will later become quite significantly different emphases in Western and Eastern theology, between a theology that accents the death and thinks in judicial categories, and a theology that accents the life and tends to think in incarnational categories. Well, these sort of two trajectories, if you like, continue to develop during the centuries after these theologians have died, and the most important formulator of the understanding of Christ's incarnation and death, it's really a man called Anselm, 11th century theological figure. Anselm is one of those men who loves to explore the inner dynamics of the Christian faith. And one of the challenges he sets himself in one of his works, which is cast as a form of dialogue between Anselm and the other character, has the unfortunate name of Bozo. I don't know if that means the same in America as it does back in Britain, but it's, you know, somebody of limited intelligence. And I always think when you open Anselm's book and you see the dialogues between Anselm and Bozo, you know who's going to win when they come towards the end. But Anselm, in his very influential work, Why God Became Man or Why God Became Human, decides to explore the incarnation by setting aside Christ. He's going to take Christ out of the equation and look at the general framework of theology in order to see if one can find reasons there why God would become incarnate. And Anselm's argument is essentially that God creates the world, And God sort of presides over the world as a great ruler. And Adam, in sinning, offends against God's honour. And in offending against God's honour, he commits a sin of infinite value. Anselm is really using the categories of the feudal society of his day, but they're categories with the dynamics of which can easily be transferred into other situations. We might say God's justice has been offended. Anselm prefers the language of honour, but the basic logic of the case will be the same. Adam has sinned against God's honour, and therefore he must either be punished, cast off for all eternity, or God must find some way of bringing him back. And Anselm makes the case that it is more fitting for God to bring humanity back than it is to cast off humanity for all eternity. Mainly on the grounds that God should not allow his plans to be frustrated by his creature. And having set up that premise, Anselm then argues that, well, the Redeemer, the Mediator, has to be both God and man. He has to be God because the price to be paid is infinite, and therefore only God can pay the price. But he must be human because only man should pay the price. The guilt lies on humanity, not on God. And so he constructs this notion of the incarnation of God as of Christ as man and God, built upon God's purposes to save. And for Anselm, he's a bit deeper than Tertullian on this, because for Anselm, the life of Christ is important because Christ himself as a man must live a life of obedience in order to sort of pay the debt that he owes as a creature to God, in order then to set him up to be a sacrifice on behalf of other people. So Anselm does give a rationale for the life of Christ, and the life of Christ is, if you like, building up this capital that fits him ultimately to be a sacrifice. Why is this significant for 17th century theology? Well, Anselm becomes a very, very important figure for providing a basic paradigm for understanding the nature and the work of Christ. And I think he provides us with an important background clue to understanding what goes on at the Westminster Assembly. Late 16th century, theologians start to make a distinction between what they call the active obedience of Christ and the passive obedience of Christ. The distinction originates actually among Arminian theologians, followers of the Dutch theologian Jacob Arminius in the Netherlands, but very soon becomes a standard distinction. And the distinction is really a way of distinguishing between the obedience of Christ as positive obedience to the law, you know, living his life in positive obedience to the law of God, and obedience in terms of submitting himself to the suffering that he endures as mediator. And it's a great way of doing what I was highlighting earlier on that the reformers are interested in doing, and that is emphasizing the dynamic movement of the gospel life of Jesus Christ. Christ's active righteousness, active obedience, is seen as referring to that point up to his betrayal in the Garden of Gethsemane. And his passive obedience is seen as that which refers to what happened after that. It's important, just as a caveat, to say that passive should not be understood as passive in the sense of just lying back and letting it happen. There is great activity in Christ's passive righteousness, simply a way of distinguishing his positive ministry when he's obeying the law of God from what happens to him when he's handed over in the Garden of Gethsemane. This then feeds over into discussions of justification. And it becomes a major point at the Westminster Assembly. The question, the Westminster Assembly is convened in 1643, and it's convened initially to revise the liturgy and the articles of the Church of England. Parliament has just plunged into war against the king at this point, and Parliament needs the support of the Scots in order to pull off a victory against the crown. And so Parliament invites the Scottish Presbyterians to send representatives to the Westminster Assembly. The Scottish representatives have no vote, but they certainly accelerate the agenda of the Assembly, and it becomes a much more thoroughgoing root and branch reformation of the English church at this point. And one of the fiercest debates at the Westminster Assembly focuses on, first of all, on the revision of Article 11 of the 39 Articles, and then on the formulation of Article 11 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. And this is a discussion of, well, what exactly happens in imputation? What exactly is imputed to the believer when the believer trusts in Christ by faith? And the Westminster Assembly is divided between those who think that the whole obedience of Christ, active and passive, is imputed to the believer, and those who think that only the passive is imputed. And just it's one of these abstruse technical points, but it points in some ways to significantly different conceptions of the Christian life. And the debate is, it's made more interesting by the fact that there's clearly behind the scenes shenanigans going on in this debate. A man called Daniel Feakley, who's later kicked out of the assembly because he's too sympathetic to the Episcopalians and the Royalists. Daniel Feakley makes a series of speeches arguing that it is vital that the assembly approve the statement that is the whole obedience of Christ that is imputed. And then at the very last speech he says, but we must remember that King James VI of Scotland and First of England once wrote this letter when he said the matter didn't really matter at all. So you read these speeches of Featley and you're thinking, who's got at him? Somebody's got at him behind the scenes. He suddenly seems to go soft. We also know that when the vote was taken, the party pushing for imputation in two kinds won the vote. But in the final document, it doesn't appear. It's not included. So something's gone on behind the scenes. Well, I think what went on behind the scenes, there are a number of things. One, well, the most significant thing is the party pushing just to have imputation of one kind included was a small party, but a powerful party. And it would seem that at the end of the day, it was better to appease them than to alienate them from the assembly. But the other thing to bear in mind are the reasons why there were concerns about including whole in the Westminster documents. And I think there are three things that are of concern. One, Scripture typically associates Christ's redemption with his blood. And therefore, Scripture itself seems to push in the direction of thinking of Christ's death as that which is crucial. I think a good argument can be made for saying that references to the blood are simply a way of using a part for referring to the whole mediatory life of Christ. But that would be one reason. The second reason, I think, is the impact of Anselm. Anselm is very influential on this party that objects to double imputation. And of course, if you have an Anselmian view, you will tend to accent the death, the passive righteousness of Christ. But the third reason is more of a cultural one. And that, I think, is the fear of antinomianism. 1640s in England are an interesting time. There is a lot of sectarianism. There are a lot of very radical groups growing up and flourishing at this point. There is a great fear of social chaos. I'll pick on our old friend Richard Baxter again. Baxter, one of the reasons I said what he says, I mentioned this last night, why he says every time you preach, you should say one thing that's incomprehensible, is A, he doesn't want to lose his job, and he's very clear about that, but two, he fears chaos. He fears antinomian social chaos. You have to preserve a hierarchy. Baxter is convinced that the radical Protestant sectarians at the time of the English Civil War are actually undercover Franciscans. Modern-day American dispensationalists have no monopoly on conspiracy theories. Baxter is your conspiracy theorist par excellence. These radicals are Franciscans, sent in to subvert the Protestant cause. But the third thing, the thing that I'm trying to focus on here then, is fear of antinomianism. One of the things that shapes piety in the 1640s is a fear of antinomianism. Having said that, that is no reason ultimately not to include the whole righteousness of Christ in one's understanding of imputation. And I think what one sees in the work of somebody like John Owen is an emphasis upon the whole life of Christ as part of his mediation, in order to be able to continually accent the teaching of the Gospels in the way that I talked about earlier on. That Christ as mediator manifests God in the flesh, and therefore his whole life is one of mediation. Not only in terms of his priestly office, we shall talk about, his death and his resurrection and his intercession, but also in terms of his prophetic office. He mediates as prophet. He manifests and reveals God to people in and through his incarnation. So the first point I wanted to make about Christ and piety in the 1640s is, this is a time of great fear of antinomianism, driven by an emphasis, of course, or an emphasis on God's grace that has been abused in some particular contexts. Second point I want to make is the focus upon Christ as mediator. This is one of the great Reformed contributions to the understanding of Christ. The Reformation, in some ways, it didn't make great contributions relative to doctrine of the Trinity. Frankly, it didn't make really great contributions relative to the doctrine of predestination. Predestination was hammered out quite adequately by many theologians in the Middle Ages. Where the Reformation makes great contributions, though, is on the issue of authority and the Church, on the issue of justification, and I think on the issue of Christ's mediation. We noted earlier on that the Catholics got very upset about the Reformation emphasis upon Christ as mediator according to both natures, rooted in the Reformed understanding of mediation as an act of a person, not an act of a single nature. And this drives the formulation of what is known as the covenant of redemption. The question for the Reformed, of course, well, if Christ is mediator according to both natures, what do you do? What do you do with those passages in the New Testament that talk about the subordination of the Son to the Father? One obvious move, of course, is to assume that the Son and the Father are not equal. That's the obvious move, and in some ways, I think that Arius in the 4th century was driven in part by exegetical concerns. The Arians focused upon those passages in Scripture which talk about the subordination of the Son to the Father. This, incidentally, is one of the reasons why that theological axiom that's often thrown around in sort of theological circles about the ontological Trinity, God in himself, is the economic Trinity, God as he's revealed himself, is not actually very helpful. Because God sort of reveals himself in rather Arian subordinate terms, one might say, certainly a superficial reading of the New Testament. But what does one do with those passages that talk about the subordination of the Son to the Father? The Arian view, not acceptable. Because as we saw, a Christ that is not God cannot save. Secondly, we also noted that a Christ that is not God does not reveal anything about the Father. We might also add, a Christ that is not God does not allow us to understand God as a God who has love of his very essence. Think about it. What is love? Love is a personal relation. Love exists, is something that exists between persons in relation. If God is only one, then you cannot say that God is love. Unless you're prepared to say that creation is just as important as God, because he's got to have something to love, and if love's part of his essence, then creation must be part of his essence as well. So the Arian option is simply not viable. Catholic option. Well, let's just locate those subordination verses relative to Christ's human nature. That when the Son, when we're talking about the Son being subordinate, what we're really doing is we're merely talking about the human nature of Christ being subordinate. Problem. That's not what the text says. Text seems to be talking about a person, not a nature. Second problem, of course, mediation is an action. Actions are performed by persons, agents, not by natures. So what do you do? Well, this leads to profound reflection by the Reformed, really from the time of Calvin onwards. They start to reflect upon Well, what does the fact that God is Trinity mean for the fact that God comes down and takes flesh, dwells among us, and saves us in the person of Jesus Christ? And what the Reformed come up with, in some ways to us now, might seem a very straightforward answer, but if you reflect upon it, you see the beauty and the amazing aspects of this. The Son in all eternity voluntarily agrees to subordinate himself to the Father in the incarnate person in order to execute the plan of salvation. The Son in all eternity voluntarily subordinates himself to the Father to execute salvation in the incarnate person of the Mediator. That's an idea, it's a concept that you find it floating around in Reformed theology, I've got to say arguably from Calvin onwards. You only develop a term for it in, the first person to refer to a covenant between Father and Son, I think is actually Oikel and Pardius, who goes down as the reformer with the weirdest name, I think, from the early 16th century, the reformer of Basel, died a rather horrible death, got an abscess on his neck, and died a horribly painful death. He does refer in passing to a covenant between Father and Son. It's really in 1638 at the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland, a man called David Dixon, talking about the covenants, refers to the relationship between the Father and the Son in all eternity, them as covenanting together for the Son to come and take flesh and die. And then the language, the use of this covenant term seems, as far as I can see, to disappear for about 7 years. And suddenly in 1645, everybody seems to be talking about the covenant between the Father and the Son. And when you come to John Owen, he adds that vital third aspect, the covenant between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And what does this do? Well, it demonstrates to us the depth of God's love, I think. Because it allows us, it really does allow us to understand salvation as a Trinitarian act. No longer when we think of God in eternity do we think of God as sort of undifferentiated and just planning this stuff in an undifferentiated way, nor does it allow us to think of God's plan of salvation as I was caricaturing it earlier on, as in some sense, you know, the Father's pretty angry because people have sinned and fallen away, and the Son looks down and in pity turns to his Father and says, you know, Father, will you allow me to go down and take flesh and die for these people, and if I do that, can I offer you my death as a sort of payment for their sins so that you'll bring them back into the kingdom? Nor does it doesn't allow us to think of salvation in those kind of oppositional terms, where really you end up having to have two gods, I think, there, just in opposition with each other. What the covenant of redemption does, by trying to connect what the writers, what the theologians of the 17th century see happening in the Gospels to the nature of God in eternity, what they do is they come up with this idea of integrating that economy of salvation, those actions of Christ in time, with the actions of God in eternity. And salvation becomes the task of the whole Trinitarian God. And we shall see this when we come to talk about the Holy Spirit, because I think one of the great insights that John Owen has into the work of the Holy Spirit in salvation is not first and foremost that the Holy Spirit's work is to do with us, but the Holy Spirit's work first and foremost in salvation is to do with Christ. And I think that connects very nicely to the gospel narratives. So what the covenant of redemption does is drive the mind back. You know, how does this affect me practically? Meditation. The covenant of redemption. Or even if you just want to talk in terms of the covenant of grace and not make a distinction between covenant of redemption and covenant of grace. What does it do? It drives your mind back to the depths of the Trinitarian God in eternity. And to think about God's deepest desires as three in one towards his people on earth. And that kind of changes everything. When you think, I'll talk about this in a few moments, but think about the intercession of Christ. What is the intercession of Christ? The intercession of Christ is Christ calling on God the Father to fulfill the Father's own deepest desires. It's not an oppositional thing. It is a glorious intercommunion of the three persons, united in their desire to save. It is a deep and beautiful thing. So the covenant of redemption then, all that complicated stuff about mediation in, according to both natures, ultimately drives us back to the Trinity. It allows us to understand the work of Christ incarnate, and that itself must rest upon this glorious truth, Trinitarian truth, that the will to save is the will of God in Trinity. There is no opposition between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in this. Come then, of course, in the 17th century, they come to reflect upon the Christ's mediation in terms of its various categories and aspects. The standard distinction that the Reformed make, of course, is between prophet, priest, and king. It is worth noting at this point that that distinction in and of itself carries no doctrinal content, or very little doctrinal content. Just because somebody comes up to you and tells you they believe that Christ is mediator as prophet, priest, and king doesn't mean they're orthodox. Definitely didn't mean that in the 17th century. The Socinians used the categories prophet, priest, and king. Who were the Socinians? Well, they caused the Reform more heartache than the Catholics did in the 17th century. The Socinians were essentially biblicists. Later they became more rationalists, but they start off as a biblicist movement. Literal, very literal interpretation of Scripture. They believe that the Reformation had not gone far enough. It was not enough to go back to the 2nd, 3rd and 4th centuries and build positively on the work of the fathers in those centuries. You had to realise that even they were corrupted by Greek philosophy and by the pagan world in which they lived. You've got to go straight back to the New Testament. How often in church history have people come along and say, we just need to get back to the New Testament? Anybody who stands up and says, I have no creed but the Bible, they're functionally a Socinian. They may happen by pure parasitic relationship to confessional Christianity to have theology that's not Socinian. But functionally, the no creed but the Bible guys in the 16th and 17th centuries are the Socinians, the Italian Unitarians who go on and become Polish Unitarians. And they use the division of prophet, priest, and king when they're talking about Christ, when they're meditating on Christ, when they're praying about Christ. Of course, for them, prophet, priest, and king are fundamentally reconstructed. Prophet, sure, Christ is a prophet because he's a great teacher. And if you read Socinian writings, they spend more time writing about Christ as prophet than anything else, because he's primarily a teacher. Christ came to teach a way of life. He came to be an example. And the Socinians, I think, are honest about the logical conclusions of their understanding of that. Christ didn't need to be God to do that. He's just an inspired human being. And ultimately he comes to be sort of awarded the title God because he lived such a great life. Again, we're looking at functional Socinianism. Anybody who comes along and the first thing they tell you is that Christianity is a way of life, not a set of doctrines, functionally Socinian. Christianity is above all a way of life and not a set of doctrines. Why did Christ need to be God? Why did Christ need to be God manifest in the flesh? It's the problem whenever you reduce Christianity to a set of life principles, you end up making doctrine, you don't necessarily make it untrue, but you make it fundamentally irrelevant and unnecessary. My favourite example in this, I don't have an extensive quotation, is the Eden Plan Diet. If you look it up on Amazon. How the Bible really is there, and it's what it is, it's all about, is about teaching you how to resist, I think this is an accurate quotation, the sinful urges to overindulge at potluck dinners. And you read them, it's a great looking book, but why does Christ need to be incarnate in order to teach us that? He didn't need to be God. So the Socinians are very much the Christianity is a way of life, not a set of doctrines sort of people. In response, the Reform, and I use John Owen as my example here, would respond by elaborating what they saw as the implications of the incarnation for mediation and for the three aspects of the one office of mediator. Christ would be teacher because he revealed God. And his actions were a revelation of God because he was God manifest in the flesh. That Johannine aspect. He was not simply an inspired man. There have been many great and good men who've taught good principles. But they weren't God manifest in the flesh, and therefore they were not direct revelations of God. Christ would be a king because as God he had the power to oppose all his enemies and ours. And Christ's kingship, Christ could deliver on his kingship because he was God. God manifest in the flesh, he was sovereign. Yes, he left heaven to come down to earth, but he continued to dwell in heaven and rule the universe at the same time. And most centrally to John Owen, of course, was his understanding of Christ as priest. I just want to spend a few moments now reflecting on Christ as priest, because I hope, as you'll see, this is not just an abstract doctrine. This is something that affected the way that Owen and his contemporaries thought. Because they were Trinitarian, because salvation was an act of the Trinitarian God, therefore it was continually going on. And even if you like, in the era of the Spirit, after Christ had ascended to heaven, the Spirit continued to work both in Christ and in Christ's people. Well, Christ's priestly activity for Owen is divided into two parts: his death and his intercession. The death is conceived of in very much in sort of Anselmic terms, what happens on the cross at Calvary. The sins of God's people, not their equivalent, but the actual sins of God's people, are placed onto Christ and are punished there on Calvary. Owen, of course, was aware, as Richard Baxter made him acutely aware of that problem. Well, if your sins, John, have been punished on Calvary, were you forgiven from the moment you were conceived? Were you forgiven from all eternity? To which Owen initially struggles and flounders a bit with that objection, finally comes up with the realization that it's only once by faith the believer is united to Christ that those sins are that righteousness is credited to his account. So death is very, very important, because it's at the death of Christ that one's sins are dealt with. But for Owen and for others, the intercession is vitally important as well. And the intercession is important because that is ongoing and continual. Thomas Goodwin writes a major treatise on the heart of Christ in heaven towards sinners on earth. And one of the things these men were acutely aware of was Christ continues to intercede in the here and now for his people. Christ's work does not end with his death on Calvary. It's not as if, well, Christ has died, so he's done his work, and he sort of hands the baton onto the Holy Spirit, who takes up the agenda from there. Christ continues to intercede in heaven. And for Owen and Goodwin and company, this was a profoundly reassuring thing. And it was central to their own confidence in prayer and central to their meditation. One of the reasons why John Owen didn't like elaborate church services, and we saw, you know, we mentioned John Knox earlier, you had this Puritan aesthetic of wanting services to be very, very simple, of not being elaborate. Ultimately, that would become a kind of anti-liturgical aspect to it. And that's driven by and large by a desire to only have in the service of the church those things that are specifically mentioned in Scripture. But John Owen had another concern about elaborate worship services, and that was that they distracted the believer from thinking about heaven. One of the some of the most powerful passages in Owen refer to the simplicity of the earthly tabernacle, if you like, the earthly church service, allowing the minds to ascend to heaven, to the beauties and the glories of what's going on there. That the real locus of Christian worship, if you like, is not here on earth, it's up in heaven. The real action in the Christian service is not what happens here on earth, but it's our minds connecting with Christ in heaven, interceding for us. And I think one of the things that that Owen and the Puritans bring out so wonderfully is Christ actively intercedes for us here and now. It is not a question of just thinking, well, he died on Calvary. He dealt with all of our sins on Calvary, so we just keep, for our assurance, we just keep need to keep casting our minds back to Calvary in order to know that our sins have been dealt with. We also need to carry our minds to heaven in order to know that Christ continues to intercede there. And for Owen, what is the content of Christ's intercession in heaven? It is the continual offering of his sacrifice on Calvary to his Father in heaven in the terms of this covenant of redemption. So the Father and the Son are continually communing, and the content of that communion, if you like, is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ being expressed in his intercession in heaven. And that is a very, very important part of Puritan piety, and a very, very important part of Puritan reflection upon Christ. So I've got a statement here. I said a Christ-centered spirituality is not simply a memorialist spirituality. It is acutely aware of the present activity of Christ in interceding, which is itself based upon the eternal Trinitarian covenant and the historical ministry of Christ on earth. That knowledge, that confidence, that is not simply rooted in the once-for-all death of Christ, but is rooted in his continual mediation and intercession for us, even as we are here on earth. So Christ-centered piety, then, is for somebody like John Owen or Thomas Goodwin, not simply a piety that focuses upon the role of Christ in eternity, in his intra-Trinitarian relations, not simply a piety that focuses upon the death of Christ, but a piety that focuses upon the current intercession of Christ in heaven. And that brings me, and I'll just continue now into my next lecture for a few minutes before we take a break. I hope to give some time at the end for Q&A. Brings us then to the next part. We've talked about the Trinity, we've talked specifically about Christ. Now let's talk about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit and spirituality in the 17th century. First of all, there's need for some background. I always try, as a historian, you can never start at the point where you want to start. You've always got to go back. I love it's the Life and Opinions of Tristram Shandy, that crazy 18th century book that I think begins just before Tristram Shandy is born and ends about 20 minutes before he's born. It kind of keeps going back and back and back. Well, if we're going to talk about spirituality and the Holy Spirit in the 17th century, we need to look back at the 16th century and understand some of the concerns that developed there in order to understand how Reformed theology developed the way it did. And very, very important to Protestant understandings of the role of the Holy Spirit are events in Wittenberg, Martin Luther's the adopted hometown, in 1521 and 1522. If you know your Reformation history, you'll know that in 1521, Luther, although he's already been excommunicated and is legally a non-person in the empire, has refused to go away. And so the empire decided to put him on trial. And he goes to the imperial diet in the city of Worms, where he makes his remarkable speech about his conscience being captive to the word of God, and probably didn't say, but should have said, "Here I stand." Well, the lesser known fact about the Diet of Worms is it all sort of breaks up rather limply at the end, because various posters put up by a group called the Bundschuh appear around the town of Worms, and the Bundschuh is a kind of peasant terrorist organisation. So everybody sort of gets dispersed from the Diet of Worms, and Luther, as he's leaving Worms, is surrounded and kidnapped by a band of guys. They're actually in the pay of his patron, Frederick the Wise. Frederick the Wise is the prince, the boss of Wittenberg, where Luther is. Never meets Luther, because he always wants that plausible deniability. If the Reformation goes wrong, he wants to be able to say, "Never even met the man. I think I heard his name once or twice, but never actually met him." Frederick the Wise has Luther kidnapped and whisked away to Eisenach. Eisenach is... If you ever get a chance to go to Germany, it's a great place to go. You kill two birds with one stone. Not only was Luther based there when he translated the New Testament into German, it's also the birthplace of Johann Sebastian Bach. So you get sort of two sets of museums for one trip. Luther is kidnapped and taken to the Wartburg Castle, high in the mountains above Eisenach. It's quite a hike to get up to. It's a great place to hide out. And there he will spend a year and a half, under the pseudonym of Sir George. He's disguised as a knight, grows a beard, dresses as a knight. Some of the best Luther anecdotes come from the Pyrenees and the Wartburg. There's a story of two students who are travelling, and they come to a pub. And they notice there's a knight sitting in the corner of the pub, drinking beer, heavily armed, drinking beer, and reading the Psalms in Hebrew. And that's quite an unusual thing for a knight to be doing in Germany in the 16th century. So they go over and they engage him in conversation. They're theological students, and he expands the Psalms in Hebrew to them. And at the end of the evening, he pays the bill. He picks up the tab for the beer and the food. And they all go on their way. And then some weeks later, they go to a class in Wittenberg. And there is the knight at the front of the lecture theatre lecturing. Martin Luther. They met him while he was incognito out on the road. Well, Luther goes to the Wartburg in Germany, in Eisenach. And the leadership of the Reformation in Wittenberg passes to three of his colleagues, Philip Melanchthon, who will go on to be one of the great theologians of Lutheranism, a man called Zwilling, Conrad Zwilling, who disappears from the scene. Nobody's ever heard of him. He vanishes fairly quickly. And a third character, who was actually more senior than Luther at the start of the Reformation in Wittenberg, Andreas Bodenstein von Karlstadt. And these three men start to pilot the Reformation in Luther's absence. And particularly Karlstadt and Zwilling start pushing it in a much more radical direction. They start getting rid of images. They start performing the Mass dressed in very simple surplices. And towards the end of 1521, beginning of 1522, a group of three characters arrive from the nearby town of Zwickau. These men are called the Zwickau Prophets. And they're like charismatic figures who have direct words from the Lord. And the Reformation really starts to spiral out of control in Wittenberg at this point. Students do what they do best, and that is they riot and start smashing stuff up. There is a history of the Reformation to be written on why the Reformation succeeded, because it legitimated young men going out and trashing things. If you've got a religious movement that involves young men going out and trashing things, you're always going to have manpower. Same today as it was in the 16th century. The Reformation starts to spiral out of control. And word gets to Luther in the Wartburg that Frederick the Wise is getting very wobbly about the Reformation. Frederick the Wise can only allow it to proceed if it appears that society can remain stable. If anarchy breaks out, Frederick the Wise is going to have to crush the Reformation, because otherwise he's going to be invaded by the Emperor and forced out of office, and the Emperor will put the problem down. So Luther is brought back to Wittenberg to put down these riots. And it's actually, although we tend to think of Diet of Worms as the most dangerous moment in Luther's career, you know, it's quite a dramatic moment, he's making this one-man stand. I think Luther was probably pretty safe at the Diet of Worms, because he'd got good armed protection from Frederick the Wise. When he goes back to Wittenberg in 1522, he's all on his own. He's either got to pull it off or fail, and if he fails, he's dead. And by sheer force of personality, humanly speaking, he manages to bring calm back to the city of Wittenberg, saving the Reformation and, in the same process, saving his own skin. But this leaves Luther with a permanent fear of those who talk about the Spirit. That's where it becomes significant for the Spirit and spirituality. For Luther, those who talk about the Spirit are lunatics, pure and simple. Those who come along and start talking about the work of the Holy Spirit, alarm bells go off in his mind. And those of you who know your Reformation history will know that Luther breaks with Zwingli in 1529, because Zwingli doesn't believe that the body and blood of Christ are really present in the elements of the Lord's Supper. And from a modern evangelical perspective, it's kind of odd that Luther would bust the Reformation apart over that. Why would he divide Protestantism over what is, to us, maybe such a minor point? Surely there could have been tolerance on that issue. Well, the background is, for Luther, First of all, the first person he meets who tells him that Christ isn't really present in the Lord's Supper is Karlstadt. And Karlstadt was a crazy lunatic. And secondly, when Zwingli talks about spiritual presence and Christ being present through the Holy Spirit, Luther starts worrying about Zwingli. Zwingli may be very well educated and a very urbane man, but as far as Luther's concerned, he's just like Karlstadt, only more polite. It's like the, I remember growing up in England, was always under the shadow of what was going on in Northern Ireland. I was never, my birthday's on March the 18th, day after St. Patrick's Day. My dad would never take me anywhere exciting for my birthday because he was always worried the IRA were going to blow up something. So he never went anywhere nice on my birthday. I always had to wait a few weeks either side. Well, you know, you have Sinn Féin and you have an IRA. Well, you know, the Sinn Féin guys, they all wear these nice Armani suits and they all come across as incredibly reasonable on the television, particularly when they're, you know, raising funds or something. But bottom line, for me, they're just the same guys who are blowing up kids in shopping malls. They just weren't wearing balaclavas. And that's how Luther sees Zwingli. He may not be blowing up shopping malls, but he's Karlstadt. He's just a polite version of Karlstadt. And so for Luther, there is this tremendous fear of talk of the Holy Spirit. And that, I think, you need to bear that in mind, because that undergirds much of what will go on in terms of reflection on the role of the Holy Spirit and Christian piety related to it in the 17th century. And I think continues to have relevance to us today. I think that Luther's basic rule of thumb, that people who talk about the Holy Spirit all the time probably don't have Christ, is quite a good, you know, it's not a cast iron thing, but by and large Luther makes the point that, you know, if you have the Holy Spirit, you focus on Christ. Remember, Jim Packer has that wonderful analogy of the Holy Spirit to spotlights at a sporting event. He said, you know, you don't go along to a sporting event to talk about the spotlights. You go along to talk about what's happening on the field. But if the spotlights aren't working, you can't see what, you can't talk about what's on the field. And Jim Packer, I think, makes a nice analogy with the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit's there, guess what? Christ is illuminated and people talk about Christ all the time. If the Holy Spirit isn't there, people don't talk about Christ. Generally speaking, what people shouldn't do is talk about the Holy Spirit all the time, because the Holy Spirit is he who points to Christ. We'll take a break there for 10 minutes and come back, and I will round us off with talking about the role of the Holy Spirit.